Come, come, whoever you are, wanderer, worshiper, lover of leaving, ours is no caravan of despair. Come, yet again come. We often hear Rumi's words of welcome here, but it is very hard sometimes to not despair, as another week has gone by with news near and far of terror, fear, and death, and hatred. It seems that this crazy world just keeps getting crazier, more callous, more angry, more hell on earth. But we come again to this place of peace, this community of love, to seek solace and care and acceptance, knowing in our hearts that we must be the light and love that Dr. King speaks of, because all life is a gift which we are called to use to build the common good. Now let us meditate on these words of UU Minister Jennifer Leota Gray. Spirit of life and love, shaken by sorrow, we wonder why, we wonder how humans can find it within themselves to destroy life that exists also within them. Together we grieve the injustice of lives cut short by hate, of survivors touched by terror, as we stand firm in life, knowing that only love can ease our grief, even as it is our love of one another that causes us to grieve such loss. May we mourn as a community that loves life, for we know that life and love must continue. May it be so. Blessed be.
I invite Fran Hancock forward to light our chalice as I read these words by Kelly Wiseman Askruth Jackson, a piece entitled, Does the Match Love the Wick? Does the match love the wick? Does the wick love the wax or the air it consumes? Yes, without question. To melt together, to burn together, to change together. The pieces of the candle must love each other, though not necessarily wisely and not necessarily well.
Tonglen is Tibetan for giving and taking, or sending and receiving, and is a meditation practice found in Tibetan Buddhism. In this practice, one visualizes the taking in of suffering in oneself and others on the in-breath, and on the out-breath, giving recognition, compassion, and aid to all sentient beings. In the words of Pema Chodron, we become willing to take in the pain and suffering of ourselves and others, and to send out happiness to us all. We breathe in what is painful and unwanted with a sincere wish that we and others could be free from suffering. So I'd like us to try this today for a few minutes. When you hear the chime, breathe in. You can imagine any type of pain or suffering, but it can be more personal if you choose something that you have experienced yourself. Or think of something in the world that you would like to change. You can envision breathing in this suffering as a gray fog or mist that enters your body, but know that you are not contaminated by this cloud. You purify it by the power of your love and your light. Envision that darkness changing to a golden light that you exhale out to the world, to those who need healing and peace. I won't try to time every breath with the chime. Personally, I can't stand meditations where someone else tries to time my breathing. But I will sound the chime every so often just as a reminder to keep our minds focused and not wandering. Again, at the chime, we breathe in the suffering. Take just a moment to allow your light and love to purify that pain. And breathe out that compassionate golden light. But take it easy. We don't want any hyperventilating in the sanctuary. The sound of the gong will end our session. Okay, so let's prepare our feet on the floor, backs straight in our chairs. Let's take a couple of cleansing breaths to start. Breathe in. Breathe out. Breathe in. Breathe out. And begin. Well, today I'm taking the role of a tour guide. Kind of like one of those big bus tours in Victoria where they drive around the city to see all those interesting sights while the recorded messages give you the highlights about each attraction. So it is today, except our destination is a bit warmer than Victoria. Except, you know, that's how the story goes. So this is a revision and a retelling of a sermon I gave at my last congregation back at Marysville, Washington, a few years ago. Maybe we should have gone with this for our roadside sign. Yeah. So yes, we'll be taking a tour down to Hades, Gehenna, the grave, with stops along the way for close-up views of the Lake of Fire, the smell of brimstone, and the oh-so-inspirational sight of unrepentant, unbelieving sinners burning for eternity. Now, I should apologize up front, or at least give a warning, like they sometimes do in the news. These images may be graphic. The story contains quotes from the Bible. And as we, as UUs, respect our fourth principle, a free and responsible search for truth and meaning, if your beliefs include the traditional view of hell, which I kind of doubt since you're here and all, but if so, sorry, take my story as part of your search or just leave it. So the current idea of hell, what do we mean by hell? Sometimes I think that Sartre was not far off. We throw the word hell around quite casually today for something that has so serious of connotations. Oh, hell, what the hell? It was hell. Go to hell. What images pop into your head when you think of hell? Images of hell have been with us in popular culture and the arts for hundreds of years. Aside from the gruesome imagery, by hell, a common conservative or fundamentalist religious conception, and this is not just limited to Christianity, is that hell is a literal place. It's down there, way down there. A location where the souls of the damned, the wicked, the unrepentant, the unbelievers will roast for eternity in conscious torment as their punishment for their unforgiven transgressions or rejection of the right beliefs about the right God. The concept of hell is present in many world religions, however, but rarely as a place of eternal punishment and usually not taken literally. In Buddhism, Naraka or Niraya, while sporting many of the same imagined subterranean features was not a place where beings were sent as a result of divine judgment, nor was the stay eternal. It was not considered punitive, but was a result of one's accumulated karma. After a period of refinement or purification, rebirth to a higher plane would ensue. Where then did this notion come from, that God would torture the wicked alive forever in hell? There are six key aspects of the origins. First was the adoption of pagan beliefs. Second, perhaps most compellingly, to compel a conversion to the faith. Mistranslations, which we'll see about. Tradition in service to the ego. And a surprise that we'll save for the end. Some scholars believe that the core origin of hell and eternal punishment can be traced to the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul, which crept into the church during the 3rd and 4th centuries after Christ. Another possible origin for the idea comes from Persian Zoroastrians, who, during their enslavement more than 3,000 years ago, imagined an eventual punishment for their cruel captors, which, in the inevitable melding of religious thought, gained a foothold in other religious traditions. This concept of hell-based punishment was first expressed by an unknown early Christian writer in the Apocalypse of Peter, a manuscript written sometime prior to the year 150 in the Common Era. It contained descriptions of both the tortures of hell and the pleasures of heaven, but their source is clearly rooted in the Greek works of Homer, Virgil, Plato, and other writings. The popular concept of hell was not in the Old Testament or in the Christian tradition before this writer developed it out of its pagan origins. And while the authors of Scripture may have been inspired by God, it is a certainty that later translators were no doubt influenced by their own ideas, their own cultures, popular notions, and traditions. And this is not just apparent in the traditions of Christianity. No religious belief, whether held by Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, or whatever, is immune. A tradition begins when someone's interpretation becomes widely accepted and passed down through subsequent generations and accepted as truth. Even more so, when that person is someone in the position of authority and power. In the words of Jerry Boschman, author of a book called Hope Beyond Hell, he says, "Since most of our biblical translators already held the doctrine of eternal torment, they unwittingly filtered all that they translated from that mindset." And now for something we don't often hear in a UU church, let's go to the Scriptures. The word hell occurs 31 times in Christian translations of the Old Testament, and all 31 of those times, the original Hebrew word is translated as hell is the word Sheol. While the English word hell has connotations of this place of punishment, Sheol does not. It simply refers to the home of the dead in general, or simply as the grave, not particularly the place of punishment for the wicked. The Jewish concept of Sheol was the underworld, a place within the earth, a place unseen. The other word mistranslated to hell is Hades. Translated from the Greek, this means unperceived or unseen. Sounds very similar to Sheol. The English word hell is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word helan, which means to cover, to conceal, or hide. The same root meaning, it seems, as Hades and its Hebrew counterpart. So how do we get from unseen to everlasting lake of fire for the eternal torment of unbelievers and generally other people we can't stand? So let's take a look at author Martin Zender's wonderfully clear and simple chart. Or look who's stuck in hell. The three separate original Greek words, Tartaru, Gehenna, Hades, translated as hell, 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 hell. Problem? Maybe. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus warned the Israelites about the fires of Gehenna, not hell. Gehenna being the actual location of Jerusalem's ancient garbage dump, the Valley of Hinnom, a small valley southwest of Jerusalem. Confusingly, this is the only circumstance where the King James Version translates the name of a geographical location into a descriptive term, likely driven from the literalist Western interpretation of the ancient Greek tradition, as we'll see. In this lesson, Jesus was not warning of a literal dumping of the body into Gehenna, but issuing a lesson through metaphor that would have been clearly understood by his audience of the day, who knew of the actual fires that burned the waste, the gnashing of teeth by the wild animals who foraged in the dump, and, although the Holy Land has been torn by conflict for centuries, the last I've checked, I've heard nothing in the news about fires in the Valley of Hinnom, hellfires in the Valley of Hinnom. In fact, it looks rather peaceful these days. I'm told you can actually have picnic tours of hell. So much for eternity. So this was a lesson about spiritual growth, the spiritual body versus the temporal body, and the karmic repercussions of one's actions. And never, not anywhere in the New Testament, did Jesus warn anyone that not believing in him would result in everlasting punishment. And this is a key point. If right belief was core to your salvation, and the alternative was an eternity of torment, don't you think the movement's founding prophet would have said so? And yet he did not. But through the years, the idea of hell as a place of everlasting punishment crept into the traditions of the church, and by the time the first English translations were produced, this thought tradition led to the mistaken belief that Jesus taught the existence of hell. But this was most certainly not the prevailing beliefs of the emerging church. Charles Pridgen, founder of the Pittsburgh Bible Institute, wrote, "In the early centuries, those holding the doctrine of endless punishment were in the minority, and no one was counted unorthodox who believed in restitution and the complete victory of Christ." Unquote. In fact, for the first 500 years of Christianity, not one creed hinted at eternal torment, and not one denied universal restoration. In fact, universalism was very openly taught within the early church. The mindset of eternal punishment was largely established by the theology of Augustine, a bishop of the early church in Africa, and who is considered to be the father of the Western church. Augustine opposed universalism and asserted this doctrine. This tradition accepts that the vast majority of people will never be saved. Problem was, because of his weakness in understanding the original Greek and Hebrew, like many church leaders who followed him, the belief in eternal torment took hold and grew ever more embedded in religious thought and popular culture. There was perhaps no greater influence on our modern preconceptions of hell than that of Dante's Divine Comedy, in which he described his vision of a journey through the kingdoms of hell, Dante's Inferno, purgatory, and paradise. The souls he met on his journey had received their station based on the merits or offenses of their earthly life. being nearly cemented in the grave itself, the original belief of the first Christian church, that of universal salvation, was silenced until its revival in the 16th century and the birth of universalism, the start of our very own religious tradition. So, enough about the place. Another argument against the popular concept of hell is the question of time. Here we come to the issue of the translation of a Greek word aeon, and its adjectival form aeonian. Aeon, or the English word eon, convey a period of time, not eternity, not forever, and not everlasting, a limited duration. Aeonian, translated as age-during. Some progressive Christians, while denying the myth of hell, hold to the idea of some sort of period of, if not punishment, that of correction, where the metaphor of the lake of fire is seen as the refiner's fire, the crucible, where impure ore is transformed into pure gold, until perhaps a rebirth. Other verses are commonly quoted to support the idea of hellfire punishment, such as in Psalm 112, "The wicked will melt away until they are completely gone." But I believe that this biblical teaching is perfectly consistent with the Buddhist belief in karma, that whatever we put out to the universe comes back to us in some way, the natural law of cause and effect. I read this verse this way, that the wickedness of mankind will be melted away in the refining fire of karma, and a new earth in which love and the brotherhood of man becomes our natural state. There will be such conscious suffering as the infinite wisdom of God justly apportions for each individual case, for what we have done. In Romans chapter 2 and in Galatians chapter 6, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap." That, my friends, is karma, or vipaka, depending on how you look at it. But perhaps we are here to learn our lessons, to be forced to repeat them as our own personal hell of purification, wash, rinse, repeat as necessary. But what's the impact in society as a whole of this heaven and hell thinking, this thinking that there's a place of punishment or a place of heavenly reward? Well, I think a person hears what they want to hear. If their heart is corrupted, if they themselves have not felt the healing power of grace in their life, then they deep down will find they'll get what's coming to them belief a comfort. Jerry Boschman, who I mentioned earlier, asks, "Do we not reflect, at least to a degree, the character of the God that we worship?" This us versus them belief system breeds self-righteousness and spiritual immaturity. Who has not seen this so clearly in the popular media of mainstream Christianity, or among those whose arrogance is the complete, utter opposite of the humility taught by Jesus and his apostles? It is seductively appealing to the egoic self, allowing the so-called true believers to stand tall, delivered from God's wrath, while those heathen, particularly Unitarians, will get theirs. And following the insane logic of this twisted belief, it is then used as a threat to bring people to belief in this loving God. Frankly, that doesn't seem to be working very well. In fact, quite the opposite. Many of us here today can count on this corrupted belief as one of the key reasons we abandoned the faith of our upbringing. I know it was for me. And now for that special super secret origin or reason for this belief in hell. Martin Zender, again the author of Martin Zender Goes to Hell, proposes that this is all part of the Creator's plan. to allow or even purposely send deceptions into the world in the form of mistranslated scripture to separate truth lovers from the lovers of injustice. He says, just as stars do not visibly shine unless it is dark, falsehood must exist for the truth to be apparent. And God allows this falsehood to exist. His point being that God, or the Great Spirit, the Creator, the Source, the Universal Mind, or however you view the consciousness that binds us all together as one people, wants us to seek truth. And it has been hidden from us and continues to be hidden from us by those who profit personally or egoically from the deception. Searching for truth and being a doubter of the common teaching is lauded by St. Paul in his congratulatory remarks to a group of people called the Berians, who doubted even what Paul himself had to say. Paul wanted them to search for themselves. In Acts chapter 7, he says, "And these, the Berians, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind, every day examining the teachings, whether those things were so." For it is in this self-directed seeking that we come to true spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and awakening. Merely accepting what is heard without putting it to your own test of reason or by your own experience will result in a faith not true, one not felt of one's own heart. I will close with a quote from Reverend Fred Plumer of the United Church of Christ. So why do we have these kinds of ideas being promulgated, you might wonder? Why do so many religions have this dichotomy, these needs for correct belief or severe punishment? The idea that some are in and some are out. I'm afraid it is what it always has been. It is about power. Religions, particularly those considered religions of the book, have always been about power rather than about love. About compassion and an experience of sacred unity. It does seem like we spend a lot of time and energy trying to get out of those shackles in order to find our way to the holy, to the sacred, to the unity that we all yearn for. Power and fear will do that. May we, however, together seek love, compassion, and sacred unity. May it be so. Amen. In his top-selling book, A New Earth, Eckhart Tolle speaks about the possibility and way of transformation of ourselves and of the planet by letting go of our egoic mindset, shifting our own consciousness to awaken. As you use, we choose to stand on the side of love, to be lights to the world and sentinels for peace. In a moment, we will hold hands as we sing our farewell song, Carry the Flame of Peace and Love. I firmly believe that this is not mere well-wishing or Pollyanna-like optimism in the face of the hells of this world. I believe that this place, this congregation, this community has a key role to play in this awakening and bringing about a world of peace and joy. May it be so. Amen.